Today we are going to be in Luke chapter 19. If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. If you don't have one, you can grab the one in the pew in front of you. There should be a black one there. It'll be page 771. And if you'd like, you can take that black Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. Luke chapter 19, Pew Bible, page 771. And as I mentioned at the start of service, it is Palm Sunday, and we will be looking at Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a matter of days before he will be arrested, crucified, and ultimately resurrected. And there are some interesting, very interesting details about this triumphal entry. And what I want to look at is some of those details, but also understand the context of those who were in attendance and their expectation. What did the crowds expect as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem? Because understanding that and understanding his purpose is a very important part of understanding this entire text and the significance of it. So we'll be in Luke chapter 19, picking up in verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now Bethpage and Bethany were two villages just outside of Jerusalem. And he said, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now this request, it seems strange. You need to go get me a donkey, go over there, get it, bring it back. It's important to understand that this is to fulfill a prophecy. Right? He's doing this to represent a symbol from Zechariah 9:9. So if you're taking notes, write down Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it talks about Zion, that you should rejoice because your king is coming to you on a donkey. This was prophesied long before Jesus walk the earth, and that's why he's asking for this donkey. In verse 32, and they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now there's an interesting point here. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all include it. They don't all have the same exact detail. Other Gospels say that, yes, they laid their cloaks in the road, but it says that others went to palm trees, I guess, and cut off branches and would put the palms out as well. So that's why it's called Palm Sunday. You don't see the detail of the palms in Luke, but you do see it in other Gospels. That's where the name comes from. And in verse 36, and as he went his way, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even out of the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. Now there's another detail about verse 38. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record different things that the crowds were shouting and saying as this entry is happening. Right? Obviously there's a whole bunch of people that are saying a lot of different things. One thing that the other Gospels recount that is not used in Luke's Gospel is the word that Jamie used earlier, which is this word, Hosanna. That's an important word. Luke didn't record it, but the other gospel writers did, amongst all of the things that the crowds were saying. It's important to understand, what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna in the highest, right? Is that just some weird old church word? We've all heard it, but like, what does Hosanna mean? Is it a person? What is it? Well, it's important to understand. Hosanna quite literally means save now. It means rescue us now. It's like in the imperative form, save us, rescue us. And that's an important piece of context. When we say that word Hosanna, that's what it means. And that's one of many things that the crowd was shouting at this time. They were saying to Jesus, save us, rescue us, save us now. All right, now let's continue. So verse 38, it says, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Interesting choice of words, the king. And then Jesus, as it stands politically here, socially, he doesn't have the title of king, but they recognize him as such as he's coming. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitudes said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They say, hey, Jesus, tell your disciples what they're saying is wrong. Tell them to pipe down. They can't be talking like that. Rebuke them. And Jesus says in verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, like if my disciples close their mouths, says the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, in verse 41, he beheld the city, and it says this, and he wept over it. So as you picture this scene, again, it's a pretty busy scene. You've got Jesus on this colt, donkey, small animal. He's got, I don't know, dozens, maybe hundreds. It's a large group of disciples following him. They're shouting, you know, the king, son of David, Hosanna, rescue us, save us. They're shouting all sorts of things. The Pharisees are getting upset. They're saying, hey, tell them to pipe down. They can't be talking like that. And so there's a raucous scene going on. And Jesus, it says, as he gets near to Jerusalem, he sees the city and he starts crying. He starts crying. You would imagine maybe there's a lot of celebration, it's happy, maybe Jesus is like, I don't know. We don't know a lot about his expression until this moment where it says, he sees the city and he weeps. He weeps for this city that he's about to go into. And he says something. In verse 42, it says, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon the other because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And this would come to pass, the besieging of Jerusalem a few decades later. But Jesus coming into the city, he is weeping. The disciples are cheering and saying, save us, help us, rescue us. The Pharisees are all bent out of shape and upset. And so there is a lot going on. But again, I want to get back to this word Hosanna and the expectation. They're saying, save now, rescue us, save us. What did they think he was going to save them from? What did all these people think? Did they think that he was coming to save them from their sin? That might be the obvious thought. But we see in other places in Scripture that by and large, the crowds did not understand the purpose of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Even his purpose in coming, being born at all. By and large, there was an expectation that there would be a king, there would be a Messiah. This was all prophesied. They're full of expectation and anticipation. But largely, they're probably expecting that this king who's going to come from the line of David, as it was prophesied, would overthrow the Romans. The Romans who were occupying and oppressing the Jewish people, that maybe this new king, the son of David, can come in, get the Romans out, and get back to the Israel that we once knew. Maybe we can go back to the way that things used to be. Now, how do we know? Why do I say that? Because Jesus explained to his closest disciples pretty explicitly. It's like, we're going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. And by and large, they don't get it. They miss it. Because when Jesus is arrested, they panic. They're afraid. And when he is killed, they're in despair. And when he rises again, they're in disbelief. It's not like Jesus gets arrested in the garden, and the guys are like, hey, he said he was going to be arrested. They're not in anticipation. And then they find out he's going to go to the cross. And it's, wait, he said he was going to be killed. Wait, okay, he was arrested. We went into Jerusalem. He was arrested, like he said. He said he was going to be killed. Now he's on the cross. That means, what did he say next? Resurrection. He's coming back. It wasn't that. They didn't say, you know what? I'm just going to pull up a seat right here, right in front of the grave, and I'm going to wait because he told me what's coming next. And I'm filled with anticipation. Just you watch. There's no excited anticipation for this. There's fear and panic as he's arrested. There's despair when he's killed. And there's disbelief when the reports of his resurrection are published. They did not expect that, oh, finally, the Savior, he's going to come. And from this point forward, if we just put our faith in him, that he is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, and we can just believe in Jesus. And that was not the expectation. In fact, you see in Luke 24, if you read ahead a few chapters, that Jesus, he finds a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking, and they're kind of sad and downtrodden, and Jesus appears to these people after his resurrection, but he kind of conceals himself. They don't realize it's him. And Jesus says, oh, what's up, guys? What are you talking about? Why are you so sad? And they said, what, are you kidding? Don't you know what's happened? And Jesus says, well, what's happened? Why are you guys all bummed out? And say, oh, well, this Jesus, this prophet, you know, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, but they killed him. And now they're saying that it's been 3 days since he died. Now they're saying his tomb is empty. And I don't know. But they're downtrodden. There's not the excited anticipation you might expect if they knew from a biblical point of view, like, oh, this is like the Savior, like, man, like, gospel of Jesus Christ, Savior. Nobody expected that. What they expected, probably by and large, was a king in the lineage of David to kick out the Romans and restore Israel to maybe what it used to be. Their expectation was a little misguided, even though Jesus told how many times, specifically, plain as day, they didn't get it. Now, there are folks to this day, perhaps like those in the crowd who thought, well, this Jesus, maybe he'll make things like the good old days. Maybe we could go back to how it was before Rome and before that. Maybe we can go back like the days of David and maybe in Israel's glory days. Can we go back to that? And there are people perhaps to this day who come to Jesus with a similar expectation. Who say, well, look, if I come to church, if I start reading my Bible, if I come to Christ, can it be like it used to be? Can I go back to, you know, before I was addicted? Can I go back to before I was grieved? Can I go back to before I suffered a loss? Can I go back before I was depressed? Before I was anxious? There was a time when I was happy. If I come to church and Jesus, can I go back? And we spend so much of our lives looking back at the good old days. And we wonder, God, if I come to church, can I go back? Can we undo some of these things that have been done in my life over the last 5, 10, 20 years? Can I go back? Can't go back. Can't undo what's been done. But in Jesus, we have something better. See, as a believer, I don't want to go back. Now, sometimes we talk about, gosh, the kids, they're almost as tall as us. You know, and I wish I could go back to when they were little. And yeah, in some ways, yeah, I want to go back, but spiritually, no, I don't want to go back. I don't want to be the person I was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. I don't want to go back and be who I used to be. I want to be someone who I've never been before. What does that mean? I want to be more loving and kind than I've ever been before. I want to be more generous and compassionate than I've ever been before. I want to be more honest. I want to be more bold. I want to be less afraid than I've ever been before. I want to walk with more clarity, and I want more peace, and I want more joy than I've ever had before. But no, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to the way things used to be. I want something new. And Paul writes, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, says, yeah, you know, my outer body is wasting away. That's true for all of us. Every day we're getting a little older, a little grayer. It takes a little bit longer to get up off the couch. You make a noise when you get up. That's how you know you're getting old, right? If you can get up off the couch without making any noise, you're still young. But for a lot of us, no, it's a lift. We're getting older. But Paul says, you know, I know my body's wasting away, but he says, I'm being renewed day by day. And so what's coming for Israel is not to go back to how it used to be, a king like David. No, it's going to be better. And there's going to be a new Israel. And he talks about in Scripture about we're going to have a new heart and a new name. You see, when Jesus came, as he's coming into the city, it's not just to bring the old things and keep them old. It's that it's time to make old things new. That's what Jesus is coming to do. And Israel will never be the same. Those disciples of his will never be the same. And that's why the theme of this series, if you haven't been here, this theme we've been doing since December, we've been going through the entire chunks of the Gospel of Luke. And it's called The Greatest Story Ever Told. Because Luke set out in chapter 1 and says, I want to write an orderly account of the things that took place so that you can know with certainty that these things happened. And you see that Jesus comes and not just his teaching, but his actions. That he changed the world with greater impact and greater depth than anything or anyone ever has. He has made things new. And made things alive that we have thought to be dead. Old things that could never be restored, he makes new. That's why the shirt. Made new. That when you come to Christ, it is not your effort to go back, but that when we come to Christ, we're saying, I want to be made new. I don't want to go back. And when we baptize people, it's just a symbol of that. This is not special water. There's nothing special about this. It's just tap water. I don't have the ability to do any, make it holy. It's not about that. Okay, getting, it doesn't, God's a cool, now I 50%. It's not that. Right, we believe that salvation simply by faith in Christ. That's it. Not by your works, not by your religious behaviors and actions, but what it represents. What it represents is that we are dying to the old, be raised to walk in new life. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That sums it up pretty well. That's what baptism is. It's leaving behind the old life to walk as something and someone who's made new. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to begin a series of events that would quite literally change the entire world. Over centuries, millennia. The point that those events then are changing people's lives today. Dead things are brought back to life. Old things made new. New life breathed into things that seem impossible. As we enter this so-called Holy Week, between now and Easter, what people expect Jesus to do for them and what he actually came to do, maybe not always aligned. But I want to be as clear as possible that Jesus coming is not a good teacher, right? And then people say, oh, I like Jesus, a good teacher. Don't get me started. You cannot come to that conclusion because he said, I'm not just a good teacher. They call him king as he's riding in. He weeps for Jerusalem. He's not a teacher. He's so much more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ,
He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so as we close, I never assume that everyone here is a Christian. I know we have visitors especially, but I just want to offer an invitation to walk in new life, to leave behind what's dead and old and be raised to walk to something new. I will promise you, it's so much better. Amen. It's so much better. Amen. But this is the reality of it. See, the disciples of Jesus are not just the ones who follow him into Jerusalem saying, save us, help me, rescue us. Jesus says the disciples, the true disciples, are the ones not just who follow him into the city, but the ones who follow him out of the city a week later as he's taking his cross. Because Jesus says, look, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And there were likely those who would figure of speaking still in the city. He said, where did everybody go? I thought Jesus was going to help me. Where did he go? And you missed the point that the disciples of Jesus, they took up their cross and they left. They moved. They went. The reality is Jesus says, look, we have to die to ourselves for there to be new life. We cannot hold on to our old, dead lives and expect to be made new. We have to let those go. Crucify our flesh every day, Jesus says. If you want new life, the old has to die. You have to be a new creation, a new creature, not just different, not just a different point of view, not just a different Sunday schedule. It says you have to be completely made new. The old has to die. It's the only way. And we have in Jesus a king who modeled it himself. A king who he himself took up a cross. And we had just yesterday, I see a lot of headlines about these, there's no king's protest, no king's day. I have to disagree, at least semantically, with the premise. No kings. I could think of one. I could think of one. There's a king who is full of grace and truth. There is a king who is motivated not by power, not by money, but he is motivated by genuine love for his people. There is a king who took off the crown of gold, so to speak, and wore a crown of thorns. There is a king who took the guilty verdict of the world that he did not deserve. There's a king who is cheered into the city one day and is jeered out of the city a few days later. A king who leaves the city of God carrying a cross, to be humiliated, crushed, pierced, destroyed. A king who came in, as Zechariah says, lowly, gentle, not on a big, domineering horse, not a war horse, not like a general or the kings that they would have seen, but he comes in humble, lowly, gentle, on a donkey, as a king, and they call him as much. There's a king who doesn't go out and destroy his enemies, but instead, loving them, dies for them, so that those who were once enemies can become sons and daughters. No kings? Disagree. That's right. There's a couple places in the book of Judges where it says, there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. That about sums it up. There is one king. I'll say this, I'll offer this as a motto instead. No king but Christ.
And when we as individuals let Christ reign in our hearts and make us new, we live a new life in Him, as individuals, as families, as churches, as communities. Yes, Christ is King. That's right. They called Him as much. Is He King for you? Is He your King?
Amen.
If you have questions about this, please see me. It's a King who welcomes you simply by faith, not with what you can offer to Him, but with genuine repentance, like, Lord, I've sinned, have mercy, and He does because He's so merciful. That's the kind of King that we serve. If you have questions, please come see me. Father, I thank You for... I thank You for Your triumphal entry. Maybe not what those assembled had expected, not on a horse, not domineering, not with intimidation, but with gentleness, with humility, with kindness, with truth. We thank You, Father, because You are the only perfect King. I thank You for making us new. I thank You for those who have been baptized before here, those being baptized today. We have more being baptized in 2 weeks. You are making people new to this day. You are not simply a teacher. You are not ancient history. You are active, alive, moving, and touching hearts to this day. So I thank You, Father, how every day You make us new. You bring dead things to life. Just thank You for Your goodness in that. I pray for those again who are being baptized today. You would bless them as they walk in a new life after You as a disciple. I ask You would bless them and help them. Thank You for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Josh and Jen to come up. We'll have those who are being baptized go ahead and start getting changed.